All right, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we begin our study here today. It's always fun trying to start one of the Pauline epistles because they're all so similar, and especially is it difficult this evening because this morning we began the book of Romans in Sunday school, and so two of them in the same day. Of course, they all have the grace, mercy, and peace, although some have just the grace and the peace, but nevertheless, the greeting is very similar in all of them, and so even the introduction of Paul himself is very similar. Well, let's go ahead and read the first, I expect to get through the first four verses this morning, so let's go ahead and read all four of those. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we know this is given by divine inspiration and has been preserved for us providentially. And we know that all Scripture is profitable, even these verses that we've read. So help us now to find something here that will glorify you and profit us spiritually. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first two verses, now I don't have a very fancy outline tonight. I only have 2 points, which drives me crazy. I figure you always have to have at least three, but tonight just two. But in the first two verses is our first point. And in those first two verses, there's one word that's repeated 4 times. One word 4 times. And that's going to be the basis of my outline, at least in these first two verses. And it brings us to a natural progression as we look at those 4 instances of the same word, which then gives us the theme for these 4 verses. So let's look at, first of all, what that word that's repeated 4 times. Anybody pick it out yet? Jesus is 3 times, if I counted it right. Maybe I counted it wrong. Yeah. No, they appear the same time. Let's see. 2 times in verse 1, but just 1 time in verse 2. And so, yeah, both of those words in that combination is, we find it 3 times. Our, not a very fancy word, is it? But it's a very precious word when we link it up with what we have in this verse because it means possession, something that belongs to us. Now, it wasn't ours, but God gave it to us. Now, the 4 things that we find with the word our, in verse number 1, we find our Savior, God our Savior. And then, at the end of verse number 1, we find, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our hope. And then in verse number 2, of course, we'll find it 2 times there, both towards the end of the verse, talks about God being our Father, and then following that, Jesus Christ is our Lord. And so we'll look at these 4 points, but what I believe we'll find in the natural progression is the authentic Christian growth. And in these 4 verses, what we have is spiritual maturity. That's what I saw in them, what I'm going to try to talk about tonight as best I can from these verses. But here in these first 2 verses, we have authentic growth in the Christian life. And it all begins with that first hour, God our Savior. It all begins with the new birth. No one can grow spiritually, and this is kind of a no-brainer, no one can grow spiritually unless they're born again. Those that are religious but lost cannot grow spiritually. And so it shouldn't faze us when we meet people that just don't seem to have a clue about spiritual things if they're not saved, if they're trusting anything other than the shed blood of Christ. We know what the gospel is. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so If we believe it, we're saved. And if we take Christ as our substitute for our death penalty, the Lord gives us that new birth. But if we add anything to it, if we say, well, that's fine and dandy, but you have to be baptized, well, it's no longer salvation. Look back in Galatians chapter 1. We're not going to turn there, but Paul calls it another gospel, I believe in verses 8 and 9. But the first step to spiritual growth is that very first step, the new birth. But it's labeled the new birth for a reason. When we're newly saved, we're a babe in Christ. There is no spiritual maturity. And we have to be careful. Well, I say it hesitatingly because I read a lot in church history. And what the churches did in the past, sometimes out of necessity because of the persecution, but a person would get saved and they'd send them off preaching almost immediately. Today we rarely do that. In fact, God warns against it. We'll see that later on as we look at the pastoral qualifications, that we need to be spiritually mature because there's a great danger to being placed in a level or position like that too early. And so the first step, though, begins with the new birth. And we're supposed to, after we're born again, we're supposed to just sit back and be fed. When we have a new baby, those new babies require a great deal of care initially. But as they begin to grow, they need less and less care. They begin to mature. And it's the same way in our spiritual life. And I believe that's why God uses that term, or one of the reasons why God uses that term, new birth, to describe what happens when we take Christ as our Savior. But He is our Savior. Now, He doesn't say Jesus Christ our Savior, does He? He says God our Savior. I think sometimes we try to break it down a little bit too much, and we forget that all three persons of the Trinity are a part of our being saved. Jesus was our substitute. He's the one who took upon Himself flesh and lived a sinless life. He suffered the abuse that was a part of the trials, and then He is the one who died on that cross, shedding His blood. But God the Father had a part in our salvation as well. He's the one who sent the Son. He's the one who accepted the blood sacrifice on our behalf. He's the one who declares us righteous because of the blood of Christ. And so He has that responsibility. The Holy Spirit, of course, also has a part in our salvation. Oftentimes we say it's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ, but that's not what the Bible says. If you look in the book of John, we're not going to turn there, but it's God who reveals the Son to us, not the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit also has a great part to play. In Titus chapter 3, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about this process of regeneration. The Son has already died and shed the blood. The Father in heaven accepts our prayer of confession and repentance, and He calls down and declares us righteous. And when He does that, the Holy Spirit brings about that change that it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's regeneration. The Holy Spirit birthing us as completely new. We may not sense that newness, but old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so God, the Trinity, is involved in our salvation, and so there's nothing wrong, in fact, everything right, when God has Paul pen those words, God, our Savior. The second hour has to do with Jesus Christ, our hope, our hope. There aren't very many people that the moment they get saved have a grasp on eternal security. Now, my whole salvation was different than the norm. I got saved the first time I heard the gospel. To the best of my knowledge, I don't believe I ever heard it until I was explained it by Wes Rowe sitting in Todd Castor's, well, his mom's house, living room. And I got saved as a result of that first time. Very few people get saved the first time. But also, when I got saved, I never questioned my eternal security. I knew once I got saved, I was saved for all eternity. There was never a doubt about it. because God promised me eternal life, and I'm just simple-minded enough to believe what God said. And I didn't wrestle with that. I didn't question that. I didn't come up with the for instances that so many people do that struggle with it. But the average Christian will struggle with that. But we grow to the point through our experience, through our knowledge of God, and through our knowledge of His Word, if we get into the Word of God and we get into a good Bible preaching church, to where we're going to have that assurance of our salvation, where Jesus Christ will become our hope. Now, keep in mind that when God uses the word hope, He's not using it in the sense that this may or may not come to pass, but I'd really like it to. That's not what the word hope means in scriptures. The word hope means this is something I'm counting on. This is something that I'm assured of. I was going to say just like Social Security, but we know our politicians have caused some issues there. And so we're in the, man, I sure hope this thing comes to pass. I think it will, but I'm just not quite sure. And Social Security. So trying to think of a good illustration. I think you know what I mean. It's just an assurance that we have an assurance of heaven through Christ. Now that's part of our growing process. We're seeing the natural progression from step one of the new birth now to the point where we know we're saved. We know we're going to heaven. We don't have any question about it. We don't have any doubts about it. Not until that is grabbed a hold of tightly and that is dealt with, can a person really begin to grow spiritually, or can a person really, I believe, begin to serve God effectively. We can't have those doubts where the devil can get in and the devil can cause us to think, well, you're not saved, you need to do it again, or it didn't take the first time, or all these things. The devil plays with the mind in that regard. And so the second step of the process is this assurance through Jesus Christ. The third hour is is God our Father. They're at the end of verse number 2. God our Father. Now, this is a growing process. Salvation or regeneration has taken place. The assurance of one's salvation, the eternal security, has been grappled with and settled once for all. And when that happens, now the relationship with God begins to develop. Now we begin to understand all that God has given to us and all the privileges that go with being a child of God. The day-to-day privileges of answered prayer and of having God speak to us through His Word, because these things are spiritually discerned. And so we begin to understand how the Father cares for us and loves us. How He takes responsibility for our needs and our cares and our emotions. And so we begin to form this relationship with God, but along with that relationship with God as our Father comes a reliance on the Father for everything in life. And this is where the prayer life then begins to develop. Because if we need God for salvation, we understand that we need God to help us through the day. And we need God when we have a medical problem. We need God when we have a financial problem. If we're going to travel, we need God's protection if we're going to make it through safely. A reliance on a Father who cares and loves us, and a Father who wants to provide for us and meet the needs that we have. I think also along with understanding God as our Father, not somebody else's, our Father, is, as I said, the relationship develops, the reliance develops, but also respect. Respect develops. We understand the holiness of God. I don't believe a newly saved individual really understands the holiness of God. They don't realize what sin really is all about. They've done some things in their lives that they understand that broke God's law, but they don't understand the fullness of the holiness of God. The words, "Be holy for I am holy," are just kind of mystical to them, and they don't really grasp what all God is saying. They don't know the commandments at the new birth that God has commanded us, the things we're told to do and the things we're told to refrain from. And so in their minds, they logically try to process what God might expect. But as they begin to grow, after they've gotten that grasp on their assurance of salvation, they begin to develop the relationship with God as their Father. They begin to understand who God is and respect Him for it. This is where worship truly begins. Because we're not going to truly worship God unless we fully understand who He is and all of His holiness and all of His omnipotence and all the other attributes of our Father in heaven. You see, a little baby doesn't understand a lot about who their father is. They know this person is very gentle and loving to them and cares for them, but as they begin to mature and as they begin to develop, they begin to understand who Dad really is, and they develop that respect for Him that is natural for a child. And so the same takes place in the Christian life. As we develop that respect and we desire to worship God because He is our Father. The fourth hour is just simply our Lord. As we begin to develop that relationship with God as our Father that leads to reliance and respect, then comes the yieldedness. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school, but many of you weren't there, so I'll talk about it again, though a little bit differently than I did this morning. But the fact that God is our Lord is a fact that we need to come to grips with as Christians if we're ever to become mature as God wants us to become. Fully mature or adult, spiritual adult, mature. Many Christians never get there. They might get to the first three, but it's this point, the final step in Christian maturity, that they blow it. Because if we're going to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, the first thing it's going to lead to is service. We're going to want to serve Him. Because He has a lot of things that need to be done. He could do them all Himself, or He could send angels to do them all if He wanted to, but He chose not to. He chose to use you, and He chose to use me. And He filled us with His Holy Spirit to help us accomplish the task. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But He also gave us spiritual gifts to get the job done. And we just simply need to yield to Him as our Lord to allow these things to happen. But too often, the average Christian says, well, I can't do that. Or they say, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. Or they say, I don't feel like doing that, so I won't. We haven't reached the fourth level of spiritual growth yet, if that's the case. Now, we're talking about authentic Christian growth. It starts with recognizing God as our Savior, then Jesus Christ as our hope, then God as our Father, and now Jesus Christ as our Lord. And as we recognize Him as our Lord, we want to serve Him. We want to serve Him. How do you feel when you get up on Sunday morning and you know you're going to come to church? And I can't wait. This morning I was disappointed because I slept longer than I wanted to sleep. Now I needed the sleep. I still need the sleep. If I doze off while I'm preaching, just somebody tap me on the shoulder and wake me up. But nevertheless, I'm excited. I'm excited about the Veterans Day service. Are you? I think you are. I think our church just demonstrates our enthusiasm to be able to minister to our community in that way. Now, it's a lot of work. And that's just one way that we yield to God as our Lord, trying to reach people for the Lord. How about passing out tracts? Do you get excited about serving God? You see, if you're spiritually mature as an adult, you'll get excited about telling someone else the gospel, because someone told you and you got saved as a result, and Jesus died for that person that you're encountering. And so we've got to learn to overcome our inhibitions and our hesitancy and our shyness, and just simply give them a gospel tract and let them know that God loves them. Service is a part of recognizing Jesus Christ as our Lord. A second aspect of recognizing Jesus as our Lord is sanctification or holiness. Leaving our sins behind and pressing on towards our goal, which is Jesus Christ. Becoming more Christ-like. Now, this should be a process that begins at the day or the very moment of salvation, as we begin to leave the sins that are so obvious. But the more we mature, the more we recognize the sin in our lives and recognize the need to forsake the sin. Now, we all have the sin that doth so easily beset us. And unfortunately, we're going to be dealing with that probably for the rest of our lives. But that doesn't mean we resign ourselves to the fact that we're going to do that sin and commit that sin and not even have a conscience that's bothered by that sin. We need to strive after holiness. The verse that I mentioned a moment ago, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is still in the Word of God, and it still applies to you and it still applies to me. And so we need to strive after that. We need to not allow this world to affect us. This world has such a strong draw and such an effect on most Christians. It's unfortunate, and yet it's the truth. We begin to blend into the world. Music is a massive issue. The stuff that passes today is that which was preached about as being from the pits of hell just 20, 25, 30 years ago. And now it's being played and sung in churches everywhere. I like our hymn books. I was looking at the dates that the two hymn books that the choir uses. One is from 1957, the maroon book, I think, and 1968 maybe was the blue book, Hymns of the Faith, that we use for our congregational singing. You know, we don't need a new hymn book. It's hard to find a good hymn book. We, a few years back, looked at buying new hymn books, and we were able to get some of our great hymns of the faith. And praise God for that. Because there's songwriters that we ought not be singing their songs. I don't believe that we ought to be singing Bill Gaither's songs. Now, you may like Bill Gaither, but I don't like Bill Gaither because Bill Gaither was very prominent in bringing Christian rock to the United States churches. How many of you ever went to a Bill Gaither concert before? Okay, just one other. I went once. Now, I was working in a facility that they were taking the residents to, and I went as a chaperone or whatever you want to call what I did to help whatever they needed. But Bill Gaither sang with his quartet with that long-haired girly boy. That just makes me want to go up there and pound him in the nose and tell him to go get a haircut. Certainly he could afford it. They made good money. But the other groups they had with them were all rock groups. He promotes them. And so I just think Christians ought to stay away that are Bible believing. There's one that's more conservative. Book I'm reading right now is exposing a lot of it. Do you know how rampant sodomy is in CCM? I never was aware of it. I heard of a couple of them, but one of their own singers said, what is the award they get, a Dove Award? He said, you can't swing a Dove Award. Now, this is his words, not mine. And I may not be, and I'm probably not quoting him exact, but he did say that you can't swing a Dove Award very far without hitting. He didn't call them sodomites, but that's what he said. In other words, it's rampant. It's rampant. Before Amy and I developed any real Christian convictions on music, we liked the Tallies. And there's two Tally brothers, and then their wife, and then their daughter started singing. And when the daughter started singing with mom and dad, the one brother who was single went off on his own. And we saw him one time, and I thought, there is something queer about this man. And I was right in every sense of the word. He's come out as a sodomite. Very talented, very popular, but he's a sodomite. You want to listen to that garbage? That's why we have CDs as prizes. So you can get good stuff that's biblical, sung by dedicated Christians to listen to. I don't want to listen to the music of the world. Might as well turn on, I don't even know what station to tell you to turn on that's a rock station. Then listen to some of this junk. We're talking about holiness, maturing, sanctification. Not trying to get as close to the world as we can, because it feeds the flesh and feels good, but trying to get as close to God as we can because it feels better because it's right. Because our spirit isn't at war with the flesh while we do it. That's the one thing we usually don't understand. Read Galatians chapter 5. It's more than just about the fruit of the Spirit. Because before that, it talks about the fruit of the flesh. And before that, it calls it the works of the flesh. Before that, it talks about how the Spirit and the flesh are at a constant war. Which one are you going to feed? There's the old Indian parable about the two dogs that were fighting. And he was asked, which one wins? The dog that gets fed the most. A lot of wisdom in that little parable. You feed the flesh, the flesh is going to control you. You feed the Spirit, and the Spirit will prevail. We're talking about spiritual maturity. Recognizing Jesus as our Lord. Not just our Savior, not just our hope, not just our Father, but now as our Lord. That He has the authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. It's a struggle, but it's that spirit versus the flesh. And so that leads us to the third point under recognizing Jesus as our Lord, and that's just the walking in the fullness of the Spirit, being Spirit-controlled. That old flesh is one of our main enemies. We have three main enemies as a Christian. The devil is an obvious enemy. The world is an enemy. Not the people, but the world system is an enemy, but also our flesh. It's old flesh that God has left us here in this world to live in. And God knew it, and God made provision, and the blood is still sufficient. And so it's not all woe is me type of a situation. But He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us rise above the lust of the flesh, whatever those lusts may be. It's not just in the very narrow sense that we normally define that word. The Bible gives it a very wide definition in most cases. But if we're walking after the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what the Word of God says. And if we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, we won't desire the things of the world. And we'll exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And so you can go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 and see what your life should look like. And as you examine what God says your life should look like, if you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, if you have matured to the point of recognizing Jesus as your Lord, these things will all be evident. Not a few of them, not even a majority of them, but all of them. If you're walking after the Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit. And so we have spiritual maturity, authentic spiritual maturity. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have a counterfeit maturity. Those that haven't made it, those that don't have a clue. There's some key thoughts here in verses 3 and 4 in regards to this. These are those that made up their own definition of how to be spiritually mature. And unfortunately, there are a lot of those that fulfill these today. The thought, this is one sentence, verses 3 and 4. The thought of the sentence is very simple. You take the first part and the last part. He says, Paul's saying to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, he says, so do. Do the things why I left you there. And he tells us why he left them there at the end of verse number 3 when he says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's key number 1. Today we're being told in Christianity that doctrine is just not important. In fact, the way that they try to sell these new counterfeit Bible versions is they say that no major doctrine is compromised. Well, that isn't a sufficient statement. What you need to ask when they tell you that is you need to ask what qualifies as a major doctrine. I talked about this not too long ago, how there are some that are promoting these new Bible versions that will tell you the deity of Jesus Christ is not an important doctrine. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an important doctrine. That's why they don't mind cutting out the second half of Mark chapter 16, where Jesus rises from the dead. Doesn't matter. Doesn't compromise an important doctrine to them. Is the resurrection of Christ an important doctrine? Of course it is. God thinks doctrine's important. That's why God instructed Paul to have Timothy stay there in Ephesus in order to lock them down on doctrine, to teach them doctrine and reinforce doctrine, the same old doctrine they had heard all along, not new doctrine. And that's going to come up in the next verse, the new doctrine that distract men from what's true and from what's right. Doctrine is important. But these new doctrines are nothing but a counterfeit maturity. I say, oh, I know doctrine. And so they come up with speaking in tongues and with prophecy. They think they're mature because they can babble and gibberish like a little baby. I remember, and I've told you this before too, my friend Steve up in Michigan was going to a church. It was his mom's church. He grew up in the church and turned his back on it for the world, but was trying to get saved. And he went there and he told me about their pastor. He said, my pastor is so spiritual that he can't even complete a sentence without breaking off into tongues right in the middle of it. How stupid is that? That's not spiritual maturity. You see, these are counterfeit maturity, false doctrine. We need to know true doctrine so that we can identify false doctrine. We don't need to study false doctrine to identify false doctrine. You learn what's true and what's right. That's what Paul instructed Timothy. Teach them right doctrine. And that way, when false doctrine is taught, they'll recognize it. Now, the false doctrines are listed in verse number 4. Neither give heed to fables. Now, what they were dealing with was called Gnosticism. Today, Gnosticism is called Jehovah's Witnesses. What they believe is that all matter is evil, and God is perfectly holy. There is no non-evil matter. No non-evil substance of any kind whatsoever. And so because of those two opposites, God being perfectly good, all matter being perfectly evil, there is no way God can have any association with matter. And so they dream up these fables of how God brought all things into existence. What he did is he made an emanation, like a ripple in a water, that one after another, but each emanation of himself was a little less holy than the first. So that they got to an emanation to where it wasn't as holy, or it was not holy enough to where it could actually interact with evil. But wait, God can't create matter because matter is evil. So the evil or the matter had to actually have been there already. That's what they teach. It was already there. And this emanation of God that wasn't as holy as God was able to take that matter and form it into everything we know. You got a problem with that? Doesn't that run completely contradictory to John chapter 1, the first few verses? And so this is a fable. We've got other fables, one known as theistic evolution, that God just threw things in place and then allowed evolution to run its course. That's a fable. We've got other fables, like the gap theory. What they're trying to do is they're trying to reconcile man's modern ideas of science that they call science, though the Bible calls it science falsely so-called, and trying to make the Word of God fit the mind of man. Well, that's opposite of the way it's supposed to work. The mind of man has to fit the Word of God to stay with the truth. Fables are out there all over. And there are those that major on the fables. And they build themselves as being spiritually mature, but mark it down, it's counterfeit. It's not real. It's a figment of their imagination. All right, a second false doctrine here in verse number 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Endless genealogies. And so, to the Jew, genealogies were important because it showed that they were, in fact, part of the chosen people. And these false teachers were getting involved in these genealogies, but endless genealogies. Now, I don't have anything wrong with you tracing your family roots, but they would apparently do it to show that they were somebody better than somebody else because of their genealogy, and that was never its purpose. And so they were assuming, because of who their ancestors were, that they were spiritual. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Today we have Reformed theology that essentially teaches that God has grandchildren. A child is going to become a Christian just because mom and dad were a Christian. And because mom and dad were Christian, they can't have any offspring except a Christian. And that's what ruined many of the denominations. And they generally adhered to infant baptism, congregationalism. That's what the Puritans were. When the Puritans first came across, they were fairly sound in the doctrine of salvation. But they did believe in what we know as Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, or divine election. And so it devolved into just that. And they had people in their church that were pastors that were lost. They thought they were Christians because mom and dad were Christian. You see, endless genealogies. It's not spiritual maturity, it's counterfeit maturity. As we move on in verse number 4, we see a third area. It says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. In other words, their doctrines, their teaching, doesn't give any answers. You know why it doesn't give us any answers? Because they didn't follow the Word of God. God's Word has answers. But when it's the logic of man, evolution doesn't give us any answers. They say it all goes back to this little compressed, super compressed piece of matter that was no bigger than the head of a pin, and it exploded. But you know what they don't answer is where that matter came from. There's no answers there. They don't answer where we're going. They don't answer why we're here. They don't answer the questions that man is asking. True spiritual maturity can answer those questions. And then we see, finally, the godly edifying, which is nothing more than helping others increase their faith. False spiritual maturity helps no one increase their faith, but biblical maturity does. That's the end result of spiritual maturity, is you help others because you've yielded to God as your Lord, and He's using you in His service, and you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit and in holiness so that you can be of use to God as a tool, and the end result will be the increased faith of God's people and spiritual infants because of those that you've led to the Lord. And so the question that we face tonight is, how mature are we really spiritually? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can answer that in the eyes of God. How spiritually mature are you? And I think this passage of Scripture helps us evaluate our own lives. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being your child and you being our Father. Thank you for the privilege of being able to grow more and more into the image of Christ. Father, help us this evening to recognize exactly where we are spiritually, and give us that burning desire to increase more and more. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.